Mombasa, Pyongyang, Hollywood, San Francisco, Springfield, Missouri. Satan rules wherever Jesus does not rule. Therefore, his throne is everywhere where the kingdom of God has not come. Satan's throne is where you live. And Satan has his throne where believers are living. In fact, Jesus makes a point of saying, I know where you live. These believers at Pergamum were not visitors to the city. They were not transient residents. They had to stay there. And Jesus is advising his followers, don't beat it out of town. Just because you are living in hell's headquarters doesn't mean you are to leave that place. You cannot escape from where you are. And the Lord knows today where each one of us live. Knows whether your home is a kind of hell all by itself, or where your school or your workplace is a most difficult experience. Jesus commends his people, not only at Pergamum, but now, for remaining true to him and under difficult, adverse circumstances. He says to them, you held fast to my name. We looked at that term, hold, when we looked at Jesus holding the leaders of the church in his hand. And I said it was the kind of a hold that you hold something with your fingers pointed upward because it's securely in your grasp, not with your fingers pointed downward where the object is so heavy it might slip away. The term hold is used of Jesus holding the leaders of his church and therefore his church. But now Jesus says to the church itself, you have held onto my name. You've got your fingers pointed upward. You've got a firm grasp on me. And he commends them for that. It has been an unshaken loyalty in the midst of martyrdom. Today we have the security in America of locks and laws. But suppose all the locks were removed from your home and the laws were voided that punished intruders. You would be on the edge of vulnerability. This was the situation with the church at Pergamum. In the recent past, one of their own had been martyred. The church at Pergamum can get the locks and the laws back if they will just burn a pinch of incense at Caesar's altar and say, Caesar is Kairos, Caesar is Lord. But they had not. Antipas had not. Church tradition says that he was roasted inside of a brazen bull. Jesus gives Antipas his own title, the faithful witness or the faithful martyr. The church at Smyrna just before had faced the same hostility, a hostility we looked at last Sunday night that is being directed at believers all over the world today. There has never been more martyrdom in the history of the church than right now. And we've been very fortunate in America that this has not affected us, but we live in a culture in which it is a desire of many in our culture to increasingly marginalize believers. Marginalization is the step that comes before persecution. The Lord commends this church for remaining faithful to Him. And of course, the question always comes, in what in our lives will the Lord commend us for? What does the Lord see in us that is worthy of commendation? Lest our hearts condemn us, we must remember that God is greater than our hearts. And perhaps the church at Pergamum had those in it that wondered if they could continue holding on, but Jesus has faith that they will. Now the Lord is tough on His church. So He gives to the church some criticism. Verses 14 through 16 tell us of that criticism. There's two criticisms that He offers. One is the criticism of those who are believing wrong doctrine and therefore practicing a false lifestyle. And that is a minority in the church. They are following, Jesus says, the teaching of Balaam and those holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't have that cult around today. We don't have anybody running around called Balaamites or Nicolaitans. I suspect they didn't call themselves by that name. We'll see that in just a moment why I would say that. The Hebrew word for Balaam is a combination of two words, Bala, meaning to conquer, and Ha'am, meaning the people. So the name literally means people conquerors, people winners. And the name Nicolaitan in the Greek also means the same thing. the word Nicolaitan. In fact, the root is the word Nike, from which we get tennis shoes. Winner, conqueror, laos, people. In fact, Romans talks about being more than conquerors, and the word is hyper Nike. So we in Jesus Christ are hyper Nikes. This group was called the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, and both names mean people who strut around acting like conquerors or winners. Perhaps one group was primarily from the synagogue, converts, and that's why they used the Hebrew name, and another from the Greeks, that's why they used the Greek name. But I doubt they called themselves these names. I think they probably had better names than naming themselves after an Old Testament man who was a disgrace, Balaam. Cults always give themselves complimentary names. That's why the Eddyites are not known by the name Eddyites after Mary Baker Eddy. They are known as Christian Scientists, which is neither Christian nor scientific. And the Russellites are not known as Russellites, which is probably the name the Lord would give them, but the name Jehovah Witnesses, although they neither represent Jehovah nor witness for Him. And the followers of Joseph Smith call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, although neither description fits the biblical definition of church or saint. And the Jesus-only people don't advertise themselves as Jesus-only, but through better words like apostolic and Pentecostal. Cults never call themselves by their real names. It's, of course, much easier for us to point out the flaws of other religious groups, but we need to be careful that how we use even the term Assembly of God, that it is more than a title, but it a reality. There are some churches with the name Assembly of God on the outside. I wish, quite frankly, they would take it down. The incredible thing about the church at Pergamum is that as much difficulty as it had from the outside, it had inside issues at the same time. You wonder, when you read these letters, if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to survive. One of the great news coming out of this letter is, and all these letters, is that the Church of Jesus Christ is a very hardy plant in this world. I will build my church, Jesus says. And even though it looks from externally and internally as being very vulnerable, it is very hardy because Jesus has planted it. The minority at Pergamum sought to compromise lifestyle with the pagan community. The teaching of Balaam, of course, is found in the book of Numbers, Numbers 23 and 24. When Balaam couldn't, God wouldn't let him curse Israel, finally he was persuaded to encourage the people to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So they invited the people to the sacrifice of the gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Balaam introduced religious syncretism into Israeli worship so that it was not only Jehovah God, it was all the other gods, and introduced immorality. The church at Pergamum was dealing with that kind of an issue. It was the same issue that the Corinthian Christians had faced three decades earlier when Paul wrote the Corinthian correspondence. The question is this: how far do we go in accommodating our Christian lifestyle to the pagan or secular culture in which we live? Paul had laid down the guideline to the Corinthians that they could eat meat from the market if questions of conscience were not raised, since all meat was generally offered to an idol first before it was consumed in the marketplace. Paul said you can eat it if it's not a question of conscience, but you cannot, he says, partake of the table of demons, meaning you can't go into the temples and participate in the banquet feasts within the temples themselves, which are dedicated to the gods. Therefore, at Pergamum, it's evident that the minority of the congregation was eating at the banquets in pagan temples, taking part in the pagan rituals, which could also include prostitution, because prostitution was an element of pagan worship. So here was the scene. Some in the Pergamum church were saying on Sunday, "I am a Christian," but on Saturday night were in the temples, eating before idols and consorting with prostitutes. For the Christian community here in Springfield today, this would be equivalent to being in church on Sunday morning and being at a strip club or a bar or Remington's on Saturday night. It would be to participate in forms of entertainment that the Lord Jesus would be absent from. The indiscriminate participation in forms of entertainment from which come immorality, profanity, and anti-Christian values, whether it is paid cable TV or some other venue. There are members of the Christian community who are saying, we can love Jesus and do what we want. In today's culture, there are members of the Christian community who say, we can love Jesus, but we can be prejudiced racially. We can pay our tithes, but beat somebody out in a shady deal. We can be true to Christ and have sex outside of marriage, whether it's hetero or homosexual sex. The Balaamites, in fact, I just got a notice that in my county of Orange County, Springfield, Missouri, there is now a church made up exclusively of practicing homosexuals who say that they're evangelical. This is the kind of situation that Paul is addressing to the Pergamums, Christ and culture. The Balaamites and the Nicolaitans represent all those who claim identification with the name of Christ, but who say, we want all the benefits of grace, but none of the cost of discipleship. When we die, we want to go to heaven, but on earth, we do not want to live as Jesus has taught us to live. So this is the issue. And when we talk about those things, of course, in our non-judgmental culture, it can sometimes come across as a hard edge. But Jesus is talking about hard edges. He's talking about, he's the one who has the double-edged sword, and I can assure you that that sword is not made out of rubber. Notice the phrase in verse 15. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That word hold is the same word that's used in verse 13 for the majority who are holding on to Christ. That is, there's a minority in the Pergamum church who are saying, I will hold on to my interpretation of Christianity, and I will try with the other hand to hold on to Christ. But some things, sometimes you can't hold on to both. One of my seminary professors, whom I grew to love dearly, J. Edwin Orr, as a young man, wrote this beautiful song, Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me from all my sin and set me free. So Jesus has criticism to offer the minority for attempting to say, I'm a believer, and then living like the devil in Pergamum. The second criticism he has to offer is the tolerance of the majority. The entire church is called to repent. Now, the Ephesian church had earlier resisted false teachers, but in resisting them had lost its first love. Here at Pergamum, they had not resisted false teachers and false living, and were in danger of direct action of Jesus himself. Both the majority and the minority at Pergamum are called to repent. Isn't it interesting that in an age of tolerance, Jesus calls the church to repent over this very issue, the issue of tolerating in its midst what is not permissible? Verse 17, Jesus gives a challenge to the church. The challenge is always twofold. The first challenge here is to hear, to really listen to what the Lord is saying. Not like my dog Riggs, who hears me say no, and then promptly does what I told him not to do. He has not developed acuity yet. He has not developed a solid sense of hearing. Oh, he hears. If you say to him, you're going back in the kitchen, he understands that. And immediately he gets quiet and looks at you with those beautiful brown eyes, the model of innocence and perfection. He only hears what he wants to hear. Jesus is saying, hear what I'm saying to you. And then his second challenge is that they conquer. There's that word Nike again. That they conquer. And he promises a reward if they will overcome. The first reward he promises is that they will have hidden manna. Hidden manna. Now, we're not exactly sure what the Lord has in mind in saying that to the church of Pergamum. There is a tradition that the prophet Jeremiah, it's not in the Bible, but it's in tradition, the prophet Jeremiah, when the Babylonians were coming to sack Jerusalem in the 6th century, raced into the temple, grabbed the manna from Moses' day out of the Ark of the Covenant and hid it until the Messiah would come. The Messiah would know where it was, and then the Messiah would show it. Some have thought, well, maybe that's what Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum. When Messiah comes, he will restore all things, including the hidden manna. More practically, however, the hidden manna is probably simply a food reference to the contrast of the menu at the pagan banquets, which were many courses. But Jesus is saying, stay away from those places where there is worship of idols. Stay away from those banquets. And instead, I'll give you food to eat. Jesus promised it, said, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will not hunger again. He is really the hidden manna. Then Jesus gives them also a promise of a white stone. I was in Pergamum several years ago, and I actually picked up some white stones at Pergamum. I keep them on my desk. And I could have gotten bigger rocks, but I got little rocks for a purpose. I'll explain why in just a moment. The white stone had an important meaning within the culture of Pergamum. It's a reference to the law courts, where a jury would cast a white stone for acquittal and a black stone for conviction. So when the jury came back with a white stone, it was good news. And Jesus says, if you overcome, I'll give you a white stone. It was also used in daily life before you had paper. After all, at Pergamum, they developed a writing material called vellum or parchment, but that wasn't good for entrance to concerts and games. So white stones were the admission ticket. And Jesus is saying, if you overcome, I'll give you an admission ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Another way the white stone was used, in a way that I really like, that in that particular culture, there were many people who kept two urns, large urns, for each member of the family at the entrance to the house. And a supply of white pebbles and black pebbles. And at the end of each day, each family member would go to the supply, take a pebble and drop it into the urn. A white pebble if it had been a good day, and a black pebble if it had been a bad day. And when one died, the urn was broken open, and the stones would all come spilling out. And it would be determined then whether that person lived a happy day or an unhappy life or a happy life. Would most of the stones be white or would they be black? How about your life? Why don't you start that in your home? Let's all try it together. Central Assembly is going to have an urn in each of our home, and at the end of the day, we'll place a white stone or a black stone. And when we die, the pastor at our funeral will open it before everybody, and it will be determined whether we had a happy life or a sad life. Jesus says, I'll give you a white stone. In me, every day will be a good day. But more than that, he promises a white stone with a new name. In other words, we get a name that no one knows. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Our own, and the name is written on the stone because anything written in stone is permanent. That's why gray stones are not made out of cardboard, because they're going to be there for a while. So our name written on a stone, a new name which only we ourselves know. I've thought about that a little bit. People that know me more in a formal role call me different names than people who know me more personally. People who know me less well might call me Doctor or Mister or Reverend, a term which, by the way, I will confess I do not like because I have this theological view that only God is reverent, but that's okay. Some of you have been gracious in calling me Pastor. I have one person in the congregation whom I will not identify said Pastor. So long as you're the interim pastor, I'll be an interim member. But Pastor, that's a good term. My given name is George, and all my friends call me George. There are two people who call me a name which only they can call me, and that's Dad Only one person calls me this name, Babe. Or honey, don't you dare. And only a handful of people have called me by my family name growing up, Georgie and Yorgi. You see, the more endearing the term, the more restricted it is. So here is a name which only the Lord and us know because He gives it to us. The name He alone has for us. The one who knows us best. The one who knew us before we were knit together in the womb. The one who knows us eternally. Scripture says, He has our name engraven on a white stone, and we will have it in that day. Donald Gray Brownhaus, a great expositor who preached at the dedication of the then new sanctuary in 1956 at Central Assembly, said, "The bridegroom, Christ, will speak to us, the bride. He will have a tender name for us that shall not be known even to the cherubim and the seraphim." The fact that a new name is waiting for us tells us that our potential as a child of God is never frozen, because the conferring of a name represents that which is ahead. Abram was called Abraham, and it conferred upon him a new identity. Jacob was called Israel, and it conferred upon him a new potential. Simon was called Rock, and it conferred upon him a new potential. So Jesus has a name for us which pulls us up to our eternal potential. Some years ago, a Baptist preacher named Carlisle Marney preached a sermon that all of us are shaped by the people in the cellar of our life and the balcony of our life. By the cellar, he really means the kind of thing that Freud was talking about, where we replay through adult life all the negative injunctions from early childhood, and these erode our self-confidence by reminding us of our weaknesses and our failure. We all have people that we can think of in our life who are in the cellar, whose words pull us down. A person very dear to me used to be called by her father, "You are so ugly, no one will ever marry you." And although she was a pretty girl, she's gone through life believing that she was ugly because she had a voice from the cellar. But Marnie went on to say, there are also all of us who have people in the balcony who are calling to us to come up. Jesus Himself had His cellar voices. His own brothers did not believe in Him. But He listened to the voice from the balcony. "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Today, Jesus is calling us from the balcony, as He once called to Simon and renamed him Peter. He's saying to us, "Fear not, I am with you. I am with you always. Be of good cheer. Peace be to you. I have overcome the world. I have a new name for you. Follow Me." And we hear that voice and we are lifted. This is the voice that comes to the Pergamum church, a church that is mired and in a world that externally is hostile to it, and in a world of internal difficulty within the church itself. He is saying to that church, come higher to your identity. Don't let the world establish your identity. Do not let the world establish your identity. Do not let the world say to you, "I am this or I am that." Let Christ determine your identity. Jesus' concerns for His church are like a coach for His team. Unless a team gets the sloppiness out of its play, it will never be a championship team. We must not read these letters to the church as though the Christian community is some judgmental, chip on the shoulder kind of serving that kind of a Christ. It is the Jesus who is talking to His team and saying, unless you get the sloppiness out of your life, you will not be effective for Me in this world. He wants to remove unwholesomeness in us. He invites us to say from our heart, "See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free." The pursuit of a godly life is a noble pursuit, and I commend that pursuit to your heart today. Jesus is here to minister to us, and with His health, a health that applies to our body, our soul, and our spirit. Lord Jesus, today we come to You. We're all living where Satan dwells. We see evidences around us in our culture everywhere that the God of this world...